Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Last week, read he, team, if you'll please stand in honor, turning your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1 and stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Our sermon text and the text from which Christ disciples us this morning is Jonah chapter 1. If you'll please stand and turn in your Bibles to Jonah 1. And again, we will read the entire chapter. Give your attention. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call out to your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." But then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked them, "Tell us who is responsible for making all of this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what are your people?" And he answered, "I'm Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Now, this terrified them. "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" Jonah replied, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard. And the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit now to illumine our hearts, to showcase to us the beauties and the glories of your word and gospel, and that we would be obedient sons and daughters, that we would glory in the salvation of our Christ. And thank you for this little picture of the salvation of the Gentiles. Hear us, Lord. Be with your people, and may we sit at Jesus' feet this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Our topic again this morning is divine discipline. In the first three verses, Jonah chapter 1, the Old Testament pastor and prophet ran from his calling to preach the gospel. The time is around 800 to 780 BC. Assyria to the north was the big country, the big nation on campus. He was the bully. And they were oppressing Israel. And Jonah, who's more of a fanboy for Israel than loyal even to his God, is just livid. Livid. That God would call upon him, that Yahweh would call him to preach the gospel to the very people oppressing his nation. That just slaps him in the face. In fact, because he knows that God is so gracious and powerful, because he knows that he will do what he says, he runs. Can't do it if I'm not going to be your instrument, or at least I'm not going to be the instrument that does this. He runs from his calling and mission, a calling and mission that Yahweh not only blesses, but is so invested in that the text tells us that he is literally running from the presence of the Lord. How dare God? How dare he ask me to do this? No. So he hops on a ship heading to Tarshish and he's functionally quitting. I'm done being a prophet. I'm not even going to bother to hand in my 2 weeks. I'm out of here. But then last week in verses 4 through 10, we saw that Yahweh begins to discipline Jonah for this. Yahweh literally hurls a storm at him, like a pitcher throwing his best fastball at home plate. That's what he's doing. He simply will not allow Jonah to have his way. Rather, instead of allowing Jonah to have his sin, God takes him through a process by which he will wake his prophet up to the dangers of his soul. And Jonah's shipmates are hurling cargo off the ship in response to this supernaturally ferocious storm. But Jonah is so hardened in his rebellion that he's asleep below deck. Beware, beloved, when your conscience is not pricked by the danger that your soul is in with your sin. That's Jonah. Praise God when you feel bad, because at least you're not dead in your conscience. That's actually a scarier state than any guilty feelings you will ever feel. All this has revealed to Jonah that he is to blame. It's his fault. The lot has fallen on him. He's running from the God who has conjured the storm. Aware now of what he has done, he recommends to be thrown overboard. So will Jonah take responsibility after all for all of this? For all of his sin? Or will he continue, even after all of this, to run? Our main point for the last 2 weeks has been that Yahweh cultivates much fruit from the discipline of his people, or in the context of the discipline of his people. And we're looking at this discipline that Yahweh throws towards Jonah for what he's doing, and the fruit that comes from it in four headings. Last week we looked at awakening, but this week we will look at the rest of it, the discipline, the irony of it, and more discipline. So we will finish Jonah chapter 1 this morning, I do promise that. So last week we looked at the awakening of Jonah. We saw that in verses 4 through 10. And that brings us to our second phase of discipline, the actual discipline itself. Look at verse 11. Then when he said to him, they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may grow quiet down for us?" The sea grew more and more tempestuous. Obviously, just because the lot has fallen on Jonah, and that he is the culprit who has been found out, and even though he admits it, doesn't mean that the storm is over. I know that you really want that to be the case. All I got to do is just confess my sin, say I'm sorry to God, and the whole thing just goes away. No, it's not how it works. Turns out, Just because you're honest with what you should have done, with what you should have been honest to, with what you should have been honest with to begin with, and shouldn't have done to begin with, doesn't mean that the trial ceases. Now you have to ask the question, why? Because the problem is not merely a single offensive action, nor that all you did was you didn't admit it, but our problems are problems of the heart. Jonah's problem is a problem with his own soul. And God is interested in changing the heart by his mercy and power. And that's what boggles our minds. None of these men, including Jonah, would have ever have seen the storm as a means of God being gracious to Jonah. And yet, you will admit, many of you admit to me, that in the midst of trials, it hurts. But when you finally get out of them, you see, wow, look at how the Lord has changed me. Look at how God has been so gracious to me throughout this entire dark, winding path. Confession doesn't solve anything. The Lord, working through the storm, the captain's questions, is working on the heart of Jonah and has awoken him to the reality, finally, of the danger that he is in. It's a means of grace. Finally, in confessing, a soul can finally, as has now finally been honest about itself in the presence of God. It's the soul finally, it's the right response to sin, but it's what the soul should have always done. That's what confession of sin is. We haven't done anything yet. We haven't merited anything yet. We haven't been all that godly yet, though certainly repentance and confession is a godly act. It doesn't merit anything for us. It's just the right response. No sustained godly virtue has been cultivated in Jonah yet. His confession solves nothing. What is confession? Confession of sin, in essence, is agreeing with God that the person who sinned is worthy of God's wrath and death. Well, that's what we should have. That's what the if we were both sinful and completely rational at the same time, which can't happen. If that were the case, though, we would always agree with God about what we deserve. Well, that's all that it is. It's just agreement. That's what we were built to do. Look, I understand that some people in our culture and in the church might find it hard. That this whole language is being too harsh, too uncouth. But God is invested in unraveling you at times. Of taking you from your pretended high post. Ah, everything's comfortable and good. And making sure you remember that it's not. The church has no business backing off on this language, nor any business watering what we have here down. We, in our own sinful, rebellious selves, deserve God's mighty wrath and vengeful fury. And the Holy Spirit leads Jonah to see this when he says to the crew on the perishing ship, finally we get his response, "Hey, pick me up and hurl me into the sea." I'm sorry. What? What? There's a scene in the movie Top Gun. Yeah, I'm a man. I watched. I'm gonna go with Top Gun. Okay, I get it. But Goose is dead, right? His long friend and his co-pilot is dead, and Maverick is in the first dogfight at the end of the movie since Goose is dead. And he leaves the fray for just a few seconds. Now, in the movie, it's like 4 minutes. But it's actually just probably 10 seconds, 5 seconds max. And then he re-engages. And at one point, he has an enemy pilot on his tail, but his co-pilot notices that the plane is not going faster because, after all, you have a guy with really, really large guns behind you flying very, very fast. The one thing you don't want to do is slow down. But he's slowing down. And he rebukes Maverick and he says, "You can't slow down. We have a MiG on our tail." To which Maverick says, "I know, Merlin. I'm bringing him in closer." And Merlin responds with, "You're going to do what? Your suggestion is what?" And he says, "I'm going to hit the brakes and he'll fly right by. You're going to do what? The answer is, pick me up and hurl me into the sea? Are you serious? Why? Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it is because of me that the great tempest has come upon you. What kind of answer is that? Hey, guys, turns out that I'm the problem. Surprise. And to solve this scenario, you've got to get rid of the problem. So just do the logical thing. Take me by my pants. Chuck me off the side and overboard. Now, on the one hand, it seems comical, right? Is this proof that this story is all made up because no one in their right mind would ever say that? But would no one ever say that? He isn't saying, all right, guys, here's the game plan, boys. My butt's going to hit the water, and as soon as it does, this whole thing, we're just going to pretend that this whole thing didn't happen. I'm going to climb back into the boat. We're all going to be fine. The sea's going to calm down. No. Doesn't say that. We're going to game the system. To be thrown overboard in the middle of most storms, let alone a supernaturally conjured storm, is a death sentence. He is saying, Yahweh is angry with me. I deserve his wrath, and that means I ought to die. I deserve death. And at times, that reality can become so vivid, so clear to us, so pressing on our souls, that it's clearly the only logical option. It's the business partner who knows that he's been skimming money for years, who quits out of guilt, knowing that he's risking his own livelihood. It's the adulterous spouse who's been caught, who willingly gives way more than 50% of their wealth. They give it all away. It's the sinner who finally deals so honestly with their sin before God that they contemplate death, hell, and even suicide. And honestly, here's how much I want to press you on it. If you are not taking your sin so seriously that it does not lead you to considering the reality of death, then you are not thinking the thoughts and not serious enough about the reality of what sin is. Sure, the scene seems comical. Or now, actually, you might think it's a little bit morbid, right? This is kind of weird. But Jonah is not just confessing sin. He is willing to take the consequences of his sin upon himself. Your flesh is telling you no one in their right mind would want to do that. But the Spirit and the Word declare otherwise. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. That conscience that is so pressed with the wrath of God might consider this reality. Or consider Psalm chapter 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Jonah has come to the conclusion that this is kind of over at this point. This is on me. I did this. When your sin is revealed to you, when you see how your low view of God has offended God himself, when you see how it has brought so much destruction to you and your calling upon your family, lives ruined, relationships broken, when you see it everywhere you go, like it's dirtied walls dripping off and it's just the walls of sin are closing in around you, when it becomes this putrescent aftermath of all that you do, your idolatrous wake, ever present before you, when you see how it impacts even total strangers, randos on a ship with you, your guilt can rightly flood your conscience, and it should lead you to take responsibility for it. It should lead you to realize the danger of your own soul, that not only are we close to death, we deserve it. And that's where Yahweh's discipline then starts. It starts by making you remember what you deserve. Hell. Destruction. alienation from loved ones, alienation from God, anger from strangers, frustration in all your endeavors, no satisfaction, misery in this life. That's what we deserve. Frustration, eternal wrath in hell, God's intense fury. This realization, being hammered home by a holy yet merciful God, whose love is so faithful that he will show this to Jonah, to sense the desert of divine punishment is only one part of what softens a sinner to actually respond to God for mercy. So be honest with yourselves. Do you really sense that you deserve death and God's wrath for your sins? Is that a sense? Is that a conviction that is not just, oh, yeah, before I came to know Jesus, I definitely went through that. But ever since then, no, don't really experience it anymore. If you are living out of your flesh, if you are sinning to any degree, these thoughts should again flood your mind. It's not wrong. It's God waking you up to your insensitivity. Don't just play around with the question. Be honest with yourself. Are you convinced? Do you live with that knowledge that you should be immediately crushed and eternally punished and forsaken by God? If not, if you don't think that's true of you, if you think, no, I'm basically a good person, then you're still Jonah, asleep under the deck. Below in the cabin, blinded, self-blinded by your sin. But if you do, if you know that to be true, if your conscience really has been pricked that before a holy God you stand condemned, then Jonah's recommendation isn't so foreign to you. You've thought about it. Anyone who takes their sin seriously will take death seriously. Here's how seriously God takes your death and your sin. Jesus took not only your sin, but took your death that you deserve, that Jonah deserves here, upon himself. And didn't just kind of die, fully bore every aspect of the wrath of God for you. That's how seriously he took it. Do you see what you deserve? Does it grieve your heart that this is what we do before the Lord? Well, that leaves the crew in a little bit of a moral pickle. You can appreciate their moral dilemma. Wait a second. This guy is running from his God, and his God throws a storm at us. And now he wants us to murder him by chucking us off our boat. And we think that same God won't destroy us. Right? And so what do? They hear Jonah's recommendation and they say, no, we're going to try and work this out ourselves. We're going to add a little bit of elbow grease and manpower. Nice try, Jonah. We're going to row ashore. Verse 13, nevertheless, that is contrary to Jonah's proposal, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not. Why? You know, he always will to evangelize the lost and sanctify his pastors will not be thwarted by the impressive but brief and zealous rowing skills of a few seasoned mariners. Sorry, not going to cut it. He stops them, for he is dealing with his prophet and he is actually, in the same context, saving their souls, though they don't see it yet. For, here's why, the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. So it got harder when they tried to put a little gumption into their rowing. All right. So that's just where Yahweh's discipline starts. We see the discipline process. Well, throwing Jonah overboard sounded crazy to these guys. Now, and Jonah may be a jerk for putting them in this bind, but none of these guys actually think that Jonah deserves death. So they try to row ashore. Fallen man does what fallen man does. Resorts back to his own works, his own efforts to save his own soul. But Yahweh makes the storm worse. Behold, then, the vain attempts of self-salvation. They're helpless, and they know it. But the Lord does something that we don't expect. So we've seen discipline, and now we're getting into the ironic effects of Yahweh discipline, his anointed one. Look at verse 14. Therefore, they, that is the mariners, called out to the Lord. I'm sorry. Wait. You mean the guys who were just all sacrificing to their own gods? Those guys are now doing the one thing that Jonah has yet to do? That is, call out not to a god, but to Yahweh? That's what your text says when he puts it in all bold caps? You mean they're not angry at God for this? That could be reasonable to a certain extent. Hey, I don't want to die out here. I didn't do anything. It's Jonah's fault. They pray to Yahweh, though. Now think about it. They pray to Yahweh as unconverted men before Yahweh's own prophet prays to Yahweh. I can't tell you anything more ironic than that. But there's more. And the question before us is that our testimony? Let me ask you this. Are unbelievers willing to bring up and talk about God and hard, difficult issues way before you will ever do it? That is not a good testimony for us. Nor is it for Jonah. But they cry out, "Oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as you please." Wait a second. Whoa. So not only do they pray to God, but even their content is ironic. God's prophet is angry that God has sent the gospel to those whom it pleased him to send it to. But then God's officer is angry at God. But then these people are not angry, and they want him because he has been pleased to do whatever he wants. Are you kidding me? How much more ironic could this whole thing get? But did you see what happens? They don't want to die for Jonah's sin, but they also don't want to murder Jonah. Remember, murder. I hate that I have to say this. Murder is wrong. Okay. Murder, bad. Life, good. It's sin. That's what they meant by his innocent blood being on their hands, which admittedly, throwing Jonah into the sea seems a little bit like a death sentence and would seem to be, in most cases, murder. So they pray. But they don't pray to their idols. They pray explicitly to Yahweh. So they pick Jonah up and hurl him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Now the question becomes, is that murder? And the answer is, I think, no. Jonah hated God's effectual mercy so much that he ran from God, from his people, and from his mission. The rebellion is profuse, and all sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, and all sin deserves God's punishment. In fact, Paul would put it later, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Jonah isn't innocent. He's not an innocent man. He deserves to die. He just recommended that he die. And Jonah has no argument before a holy God to say otherwise. And so, and in addition to that, God reserves the right to use human instruments and a human institution to exact his justice. We saw that back in Genesis chapter 9 when we were looking at the reality of capital punishment and the covenantal context of capital punishment. And we see it also here. That does not mean, though, that you get to go around being an instrument of God's justice. I can't believe I have to say that too, but don't. The storm is a divine death sentence. And as soon as Jonah's hind parts hit the water, the storm stops. Calm. God's justice has been executed. His prophet knows that it's right. So no, this is not murder. But then something even more amazing happens. Look at verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. What? You might think that they are responding to their throwing Jonah overboard. I don't think it's only that. It's the fact that as soon as they do see the seas quiet, whatever just happened on their ship The God of Jonah is a real God. He's not a trinket. He's not the mariner's God. He is the God of all, unlike their false gods. And so here's the third and most ironic part. They don't just fear, that is, as in get afraid. They fear exceedingly. The very thing that God was working in Jonah, God has also worked in them. They are undone. And what do? They're done rowing. They're done trying to do their own works here. They make an atoning sacrifice to God. Wow. They too deserve death. But they offer a substitute to Yahweh. Their works, like Cain's, have been thwarted. But they confess with Abel that they can only come into his presence with the blood of Christ. With a blood offering. In a sense, they're converted. They're changed. How do you know that? They all make vows of loyalty to Yahweh. They didn't just get converted. They've joined the church in a lot of ways. They've made vows, public vows. And the ironic effect of Jonah's sin is that in his running away from the preaching of the gospel to Gentiles, Gentiles are saved by the gospel. The whole section is the exact opposite of what Jonah ever wanted. And God still gets his way and still works his will. The reality is that Yahweh, the God of the heavens and the earth, the God who rules over the hearts of men, can easily transform sinners. And maybe you're here this morning and your sin has undone you. Maybe you too have been brought to an end of yourself and the information just isn't just merely in your head, but it is starting to get here. It's moving into your heart and it is causing chaos. Maybe that's you. Your soul your fears, and you're yearning to get out from underneath the ravages of your sin. Don't run like Jonah. Proudly approach the very Lord that's doing it to you through an atoning sacrifice. Through the gospel. Through Jesus. Want him. Yearn for him. Ask the Lord to transform your heart. Jesus said to trust he who is the lamb, the sacrifice, the offering for your sins. And he bids you to distrust your own works. Lean on him. For he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. John 14:6. Come to Christ. Seek him. Look to him. Look to and trust yourself to him. Forsake the world's poor attempts at comforts and salvation and your own thoughts. But look to Jesus alone. So we've seen the ironic effect before. You're always anointed. But it gets worse. What? I come to Jesus and it doesn't get better? Come to Jesus and he's just going to make your life happy? Turns out, no. There's a further discipline of Yahweh's anointed. On the one hand, the Lord hurled a great storm at Jonah, but now, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Okay, this is the fourth time I've said it, but what? What? You Christians are really weird. You're going to believe that? How in the world could you ever believe such a thing? What in the world is this? There are a few theories about what this is. But the families of theories can be broken up into two. There's a realist family and there is a fable family. The realist family has something to say along the lines of, this is a true story, but we don't know exactly what the fish is. Is it a great big fish? Is it a whale? Is it a sea monster? In a lot of ways, I don't care. Right? I don't care about the distinction between any of those categories. And just to think of it from a naturalistic perspective, that this could conceivably happen. In fact, two men in the last 130 years have claimed to have been swallowed by whales and lived. Now, obviously, you're not going to claim to be swallowed by a whale and not live. Okay? That's not how it works. I didn't think that that would make me laugh. One of them is in the 1890s. His name's... My wife knows me well enough that if I continue to laugh, I will not stop. One was in the 1890s. James Bartley was off the coast of Norway. And one in 2016, actually, Luigi Marquez. Now, I have no clue if these are true or real, but they claim it, and it's naturally possible. Additionally, blue whales, fin whales, sperm whales have all been spotted as migrating through the Mediterranean, and each have mouths and stomachs large enough to fit a human being in it for a long time. Ultimately, I don't really think it matters all that much. And I'll tell you why in a second, but I want to deal with the other one, the fable theories. This is just a fable. This is just a fable that Israel took from other religions. Now, the earliest fable that we see is Homer's Iliad, and that's being written about 100 years or 200 years after Jonah experiences all of it. It's about 100 or 200 years afterwards. It doesn't work that way, right? You can't steal a fable by an author who isn't born yet. That's not how that works. Secondly, it could just be a metaphor. What is true is that Jonah died, but it's not true that he survived through that death in the belly of a whale or a large fish. The fish is just a metaphor for death. That's a weird metaphor for death, right? The Bible uses many metaphors for death. A fish, a large fish, would be a really, really strange one. But again, I don't know if any of that really matters. Since Yahweh has just supernaturally hurled and conjured a storm at his prophet, is it all that far of a leap that the Lord would create, sustain, and appoint a fish or a whale to swallow Jonah as an act of judgment upon him? No. Turns out it's his created order. He can do with it what he wants. It's not a far leap. He's that big. He's that in control. But certainly, this is a further act of discipline, right? At some point, we have to be honest, who ends up in the belly of a whale or a fish and at some point doesn't question their decision-making process, right? Seems like a natural thing to do. It's right. Stop it, Lucas. The people on Sermon Audio are going to be mad at me. Okay. I'm almost done. All right. Okay. Come on, Josh. It's right. It's good when you are in a deep, dark, nasty place to ask fundamental questions like... All right, I'm going to move on. You should be able to ask, who am I? How did I get here? Am I to blame? What do I deserve? What grace and way back has God provided? So there's your discipline. Main point being that Yahweh cultivates much fruit from the discipline of his people. And he has started discipline in his prophet. He's not finished. And praise God, he's not finished. It's led to conversion of these mariners. The question at the end is this. Do you know that you are converted? Do you know that you are approaching Yahweh through a bloody atonement? Are you relying on Christ alone? Or are you relying on yourself? Are you relying on your rebellion? Or do you resent God's mercy? Is his atonement that through which you praise God? All your works will fail. Even your running will fail. Today, even right now, look to Christ. Ask for a new heart. Be asked to be converted by his blood and forgiven all of your sins. because that's what he gives these men here in complete contrast to what he's done for Jonah.